Father, there is so much tenderness for us to be found in the incarnation of your Son. He is our refuge for weary souls. And so now we pray that your word would bring sweet relief for every pain and every sorrow that we feel. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated. And turn your copy of God's Word to Hebrews chapter 4. And we are looking at verses 14 through 16 this morning, the second part of our two-part series on the incarnation and you. And this morning we're looking at the incarnation for your need. One of the most tender moments I've ever had as a parent was with my daughter when she was 6 years old. Our three-year-old son, Daniel, had just died a couple days before that. And it was at night, and I was in Hannah's room to say goodnight, and she had her face buried in her pillow, and she was sobbing. You can imagine what that does to a father's heart, to see their child sobbing. And what I did was use the verse that the Lord had used with me just days prior to the death of our son. And I put my hand on the back of her head, turned her face toward me, and I quoted these words from Isaiah 53, verse 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And I, as tenderly as I could, I said to her, you know, these tears that you feel, these sorrows that are overwhelming you, Jesus has felt those. Jesus carried your sorrows. Jesus felt your tears. Historically, a common problem for God's people is illustrated for us in Exodus chapter 6. And prior to verse 9, what God told Moses to do was to go to the people of Israel and to announce to them, to declare to them the deliverance that he was about to accomplish. And so Moses goes to the people and he declares that this is how your God is going to deliver you. And here's what Exodus 6:9 says, Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel. So he declares God's deliverance that is about to take place. But they did not listen to Moses. Why not, we ask? Moses declares the good news of God's deliverance, and the people of Israel did not listen to Moses. Why not? Because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. The people of Israel had been beat down by their experiences. Their lives had beat them down. Their circumstances had pressed in upon their hearts so that they were not able to hear them, hear the good news. It did not connect with them. And the same thing happens with us. Often life, the circumstances that we find ourselves in, circumstances that we would never choose for ourselves, press in upon us so that when the good news is declared to us, we cannot hear it. It does not connect. Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16 is God's answer to that problem. God meeting us in our deepest need, And what I want to happen this morning as a result of looking at these verses is that whenever you hear the word incarnation, I want you to think empathy. I want you to think tenderness. Because what you need as an individual and what we need as gathering of Christ's people is the empathy and tenderness given to us in the incarnation. So the writer's concern in these verses here is twofold. So he gives us two exhortations. So you have in verse 14 the exhortation to hold fast our confession, to hold fast to what we believe about Jesus. He's telling us to hold this fast because it's not easy to hold fast because of all the pressures without and the pressures we feel within. As we talked about last week, the guilty conscience that seeks to weigh in on us and pull us away from drawing near to God. So he tells us here we are to hold fast our confession to what we believe together about Jesus. And then the second exhortation, verse 16, is to draw near to the throne of grace. Two exhortations, hold fast our confession. Second exhortation, draw near to the throne of grace. And then in this paragraph, he gives us one central primary reason that is to enable us to hold fast our confession, what we believe as the people of God, and what will empower us, motivate us, draw us to draw near to the throne of grace. And what is that? It's the tenderness of Jesus, verse 15, that's revealed to us in the incarnation. So that's what we have before us. So let me read Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Here's the exhortation. Let us hold fast our confession. In verse 15, we give the reason for holding fast. For, or because, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Here's the second exhortation. Let us then, so since this is true, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Why? That we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And that is the word of the Lord. So let's look at this beautiful paragraph. First, where has the Son gone for you? Where has the Son, the incarnate Son, gone for you? Look at the opening of verse 14. Since then, so there's a connecting word logically, connecting with something that precedes it. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. So there's a passing through the heavens that has happened. So there's lots of movement in Hebrews, lots of language that indicates movement. And how does this movement work? Well, that's something for us that's really important for us to understand is how this movement, this language of movement happens in the book of Hebrews. So look at the since then of verse 14. So the logic of the since then is actually connecting back, linking back with chapter 2, verses 14 to 18. So when you get to chapter 3, verse 1, all the way to chapter 4, verse 13, that's kind of an interlude. What he's doing in that interlude is he's looking at Israel after God delivered them through Moses from Egypt, and they're in their wandering in the wilderness years. And during that period of wandering, they are faced with all kinds of temptations, all kinds of testings to turn back from the promise of God that was to lead them into the promised land and to go back to Egypt. And so he lays out in 3:1 through 4:13 Israel's history of wilderness wanderings. Why does he do that? He's using it as analogous to us in our current situation, that we find ourselves between two periods, two events, God's deliverance at the cross and our ultimate entrance into final rest. So we find ourselves in our own wilderness wanderings, and in this period of wandering through the wilderness, there is all sorts of temptations and testings. Everything pulls on us from the outside and from the inside to not believe the promise of God, to not believe the good news. So the connection then between 4:14 to 16 is with chapter 2, verses 14 to 18. So I'm going to read those two together. So I'm going to read, if you can drop back, I'm going to read verses 14 to 18 of chapter 2, and then move straight in to chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, and make some comments. And I want you to keep an ear out for descriptions of movement. Chapter 2, verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he, Jesus, himself likewise partook of the same things, flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he, the Son, had to be made like his brothers in every respect. And we're going to come back to that at the very end of the sermon, that in every respect being made like us includes, this is something we don't dwell upon enough, includes the infancy of the incarnate Son. Made like us in every respect. Why? So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, that's a thought that our verses in chapter 4 are going to pick up back up on, that he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Chapter 4, verse 14. Since then, we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So what's the movement going on here in Hebrews? The first major movement, chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, is the Son of God becoming one of us, becoming bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. The movement of the eternal Son to become one of us. What's the other movement in these verses? Chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. First, the Son draws near to us by becoming man. And because of that, we are now to draw near what? To the throne of grace. To the throne of God. So the Son becomes man, draws near, so that we can draw near to the throne of grace. One of the most helpful summaries of what is happening here in Hebrews that I've ever read comes from a theologian, Thomas Torrance, and he writes, in the incarnation, we have the meeting of man and God in man's place. In the incarnation, we have the meeting of man and God in man's place, but in the ascension, passed through the heavens, in the ascension, we have the meeting of man and God in God's place. Incarnation, God and man meet in man's place. Ascension, God and man meet in God's place. That is both the profoundest and sweetest of all realities. That's the gospel. We don't find God, He finds us. And He takes us to the very presence of His Father. The reference to the passing through the heavens in verse 14 is quite lyrically described in a sermon by C.S. Lewis called The Weight of Glory. And many of you, maybe most of you, are familiar with this particular paragraph. But C.S. Lewis writes, "Apparently, then, our lifelong nostalgia, our longing to be reunited with something in the universe from which we now feel cut off, to be on the inside of some door which we have always seen from the outside, is no mere neurotic fancy, but the truest index of our real situation. And to be at last summoned inside would be both glory and honor beyond all our merits, and also the healing of that old ache." Hebrews tells us that we have been summoned on the inside, that that old ache is being healed and has been healed in Jesus Himself, in that He, the Son, first drew near to us, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, and then He passed through the heavens into the very presence of His Father and has taken us with Him to the Father. Hebrews 6, verses 19 and 20 say this. Listen to these words. "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner," listen to these next three words, "on our behalf." He's taken us inside in our humanity, and He's done so on our behalf. Hebrews 10, verses 19 and 20. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us," that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, through His humanity. But as wonderful and as glorious as that is, before Jesus could pass through the heavens for us on our behalf, He had to pass through testing and temptation for you. Look at verse 15. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." So before He passed through the heavens, He experienced temptation, the kind of temptation that we are faced with, yet without sin. So a few interpretive observations here to keep in mind. We and Jesus share a common experience. So you and Jesus share a common experience. Chapter 2, verse 18 says, "He," referring to Jesus, "Himself has suffered when tempted." So when Jesus was tempted, what happened? He suffered. That was His experience. Then us, chapter 14, verse 15, "He has been tempted as we are." So we share a common experience. We also share a common pilgrimage. So as chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 14 says that we're in this wilderness period where we're faced with great temptation and testings, Jesus himself, in the entirety of his life, faced various testings and temptations. And there's a common test. So the test for us is, will we obey God's voice? Chapter 4, verse 6, chapter 4, verse 11. Will we obey God's voice? For Jesus, it was, will he obey God's voice? For us, it is, will we enter into God's rest? For Jesus, it was, will he enter into God's rest by his obedience? And if you remember last week, Hebrews 10, 5 through 7, consequently, when Christ came into the world, when the Son became incarnate, he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written to me in the scroll of the book. Where the people of God failed to do the will of God, Jesus, the Son, becomes man, and he does the will of God. So here's the good news. Every temptation that Jesus faced to turn back from the will of God for him in order to accomplish our redemption, he endured all of those temptations, all of those testings for your sake. Look at verse 14 again. There's this twofold stress I want you to note. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. And he says, Jesus, the Son of God. So what's happening here with Jesus, the Son of God? He's highlighting both the humanity of the Son and the deity of the Son. In his one person is both full humanity and full deity. So there is a uniting together of humanity and God in the single person of Jesus. The atonement that has been made was made in the very person of Jesus, who was fully God and fully man. So as our great high priest, think of it this way, Jesus exercises a two-way mediation. He mediates the things of God to man in his one person, and in that very same person, he mediates to God the things of man. Hebrews 9:24 says, for Christ has entered, there's that movement again, he's entered, so he's taken our humanity with him. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, referring to the tabernacle, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God, and then here's these three words again, on our behalf. There is for us a man in heaven. Even as you listen to the word preached, at this very moment, there is a human being in the very presence of the Father on your behalf. That is where the Son has gone for you. Number two, how the Son relates to you. How the Son relates to you. Look at verse 15. For we do not have a high priest. Remember, he's given us a reason for why we hold fast to our confession. Regardless of the external or internal pressures, here's why we hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But one who, in every respect, has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So since the writer, here's what I think is going on here, since the writer knows that the words of verse 14, he's passed through the heavens, may tempt us to think that Jesus is far removed from us, he adds, verse 15, to stress that Jesus' distance from you does not hinder his sympathy for you. Jesus' distance from you does not hinder his sympathy for you. Just a couple days after our son Daniel died, we had to go, I don't remember why, I just remember the conversation. We had to go meet with this doctor who was not a part of our journey or our last many months at all. And he asked why we were there, so we lost our son. And he says, first thing he says is, do you have any other children? I said, yes. And he goes, well, it's terrible that you lost a son, but at least you have other children. That's not sympathy. I know we have other children. Where my heart is, where my heart was, all that I could think about was the child that we lost. So the doctor, good doctor, I'm sure he was not sympathetic. He was not empathetic. The word that we have here refers to feel with, not to observe and make a comment about what the person is experiencing, but actually to feel with the person. The 17th century preacher, Thomas Goodwin, and this is in his little book called The Heart of Christ. This is beautiful. And he's writing about this verse, Hebrews 4:15. And listen to what he says. These words do, as it were, take our hands, and they lay our hands upon Christ's breast. And they let us feel how his heart beats, how his bowels yearn towards us. Even now, he is in glory, and the scope of these words manifestly are given to us to encourage believers against all that may discourage them. By considering how Christ's heart, now in heaven, is towards them. Beautiful imagery. But Hebrews 4:15, by God's design, is taking our hands and placing them over the heart of Christ so that we can feel his heart beat for us. Why do we hold fast all that we believe concerning the gospel? Because we have a high priest who sympathizes with us in our weaknesses and who was tempted as we are in every respect, yet without sin. Now, an important aside here to help us descend a little bit deeper into the tenderness of these words is this question. If Jesus never sinned, if Jesus never gave in to temptation, can he really know how powerful temptation is? You ever ask that question? If Jesus was sinless, if he never sinned, if he never gave in to temptation, can we really say that his temptation was as real and powerful as ours? Think of it this way. If I gave you a boulder that weighs 100 pounds, how long could you hold it? Some of you longer than others. Some of you, as soon as that 100-pound boulder was placed in your grip, it would drop without any resistance. Others would be able to hold it. But mark my words, every single one of you in this room would drop it. Jesus was handed a boulder. John Calvin says that the price of our liberation began the moment he was conceived, that the Son was conceived in the virgin womb. Testing began. The boulder was handed to him. How long did he hold that boulder? Day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, never once putting the boulder down. He held it all the days of his life without resting for even a second. Just a few verses later, after our text here, Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, look at what the writer says. So Hebrews 5, 7 and 8. In the days of his flesh, in the days of his incarnation while on earth, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with what? With loud cries and tears. So this is not looking exclusively to what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's expanding it to the entirety of Christ's pilgrimage on earth. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Jesus held the boulder, never letting go. And when he finally gets to the Garden of Gethsemane, Luke 22, verse 44 tells us that Jesus sweat what? Great drops of blood. So you can imagine the person in here who could hold that 100-pound boulder the longest. The last remaining seconds, their entire body would shake, would quiver under the weight of trying to keep that boulder off the ground. And yet, that man would drop it. Jesus held it even to when he comes up to the very brink of the cross. The weight is so heavy as the man who did this for us on our behalf. So hard was it to resist all the pull of the externals and the thought of being forsaken by his Father that he sweat great drops of blood. Who of you has sweat great drops of blood? So here's my question to you. Was the temptation, the suffering, the testing that Jesus experienced as real as yours? It was more real. Because he never gave in. Never gave in. He never turned. Since withstanding temptation, withstanding testing was unimaginably hard for the mediator, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:5, the man Christ Jesus. And he also knows how weak we are. His heart is more enlarged with compassion toward us than we can possibly imagine. Why did he come? Because of the threat of death that we fear, and because of the guilt that we carry, that unless he came, we were so weak, we were absolutely, eternally hopeless and helpless. So when he came to do this for us, his heart is enlarged with compassion toward you who are tempted and sin. Hebrews 5:2, here he's speaking of the Old Testament high priest. He says of the Old Testament high priest, he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Jesus is not himself beset with this kind of weakness, which is the weakness of sin, but yet he deals with us as the true priest, the true high priest. He deals with the ignorant and wayward with compassion. How do we know this? How do you know that Jesus does not look down on you when you sin? How do you know that he does not look down on you? Because he came to be one of us, bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, because he knew that without him, we are hopeless and helpless. He sees the whole of your life. When he came into the world, he saw the whole of your life. And his whole life, even his death on the cross, the entirety of his life was an enlarging of his compassion towards you, the sinner. Thomas Goodwin, again, writes this about Hebrews 5:2, how Jesus deals with the ignorant and wayward. He writes, "Your very sins move Jesus to pity more than they move him to anger." Your very sins move Jesus to pity more than they move him to anger. Yea, his pity is increased the more towards you, even as the heart of a father is to a child that hath some loathsome disease. His hatred shall all fall, and that only upon the sin, to free you of it by its ruin and destruction. But his bowels shall be the more drawn to you. And this as much when you lie under sin as under any other affliction. Therefore, fear not. What shall separate us from Christ's love? But someone might say, but that's Jesus. What about the Father? That's Jesus. Okay, yes, granted. That's true about Jesus, but what about the Father? Thomas Torrance was a Scottish theologian I quoted a little bit earlier. He was a chaplain in World War II. And he was on the battlefield and was kneeling down next to a young soldier, 18 years old, who had less than his account, had less than 30 minutes to live. And this young soldier was terrified of dying. And so he asks this question to Torrance: is God really like Jesus? Is God really like Jesus? Look at these verses again that are just centimeters away from our text. Hebrews 5:5. Look at what it says. Is God really like Jesus? Hebrews 5:5, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." So who said that? The Father. Who appointed the Son as high priest? Answer: the Father. Look at verses 9 and 10. And being made perfect, in other words, equipped, that the Son was equipped as man to serve as our great high priest, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God, the Father, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So who appointed or designated the Son to be our great high priest? It was none other than God the Father. So what we have here is the heart of the Father and the heart of the Son as one heart, both of which in the outworking of redemption were enlarged for us to see the compassion of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Remember Exodus 28 talking about the garb of the high priest? So Exodus 28 says there's a stone, a precious stone on the one shoulder and a precious stone on the other shoulder. And on each stone, on the one stone is engraved six names of the tribes of Israel. On the other stone, the other six names. Then on his breastplate are 12 precious stones, and on each precious stone is engraved a name of the tribe of Israel. And the high priest on the Day of Atonement carried with him on both shoulders and on his breast the people of God into the very presence of God. You know the song, Before the Throne of God Above? Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is Love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. So the question is God really like Jesus? And Hebrews says, yes. In Jesus, you have a window into the very heart of the Father himself. Sinner though you are. Then lastly, what the Son provides for you. What the Son provides for you. Look at verse 16. So after talking about Jesus, the tenderness of Jesus, the empathy of Jesus, he says, let us then with confidence draw near, so this is the movement, draw near to the throne of grace. Why? For what purpose? That we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So theologians agree here that the earthly counterpart to the throne of grace is the mercy seat in the Old Testament. So this throne of grace to which we are to draw near together as the people of God, that throne of grace is the counterpart to the mercy seat in the Old Testament. So let me read from Exodus 25, verses that describe the mercy seat. Listen to this. The measurements here are given very intentionally. So listen carefully. This is Exodus 25, verse 10. They shall make an ark of acacia wood. And we have these measurements. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. Perfectly given dimensions of the ark. Verse 16, and you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you, referring to the commandments. You shall put into that ark that I've given you these very specific dimensions. You shall put the commandments of mine into that ark. What happens next? And you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. Here are the measurements. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall put, verse 21, the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. And then these climactic words, verse 22, there I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat. Jesus' empathy, his most tender compassion, his partaking of our flesh and blood, his being made like us in every respect, bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, are first made known to us in his infancy. Remember me saying, made like us in every respect, that where we often skip too quickly is through the infancy of Jesus. He was made like us as an infant. On Christmas Day in 1519, just 6 days between 1520, and we are in 2020, so this is 500 years ago, almost to the day, Martin Luther preached this sermon on the birth of Jesus. Let me read a paragraph here and listen to how he wants us to gaze upon this one who is made like us in every respect, and in particular, the infant Jesus, to see the tenderness of Jesus, to see the compassion of Jesus for you. He says, let us begin at the bottom step and meditate on Christ's infancy. He was needy in every way, just like our own infants. I don't want you to contemplate the deity of Christ, to look up at his majesty, but focus the thoughts of your mind to his flesh, to this child Jesus. There can be no divinity that is not a terror to man. There can be no man that is not terrified by this unheard of majesty. That's why Christ clothed himself in our humanity and also whatever human affections there are apart from sin, so that he might not terrify us, but that you might begin to embrace his favor and love and be consoled and strengthened. I say this especially to worried consciences, those who are anxious and sad, so that you may gaze intently at this child and meditate in faith on his being the one who made satisfaction for you. Look, Christ there in the cradle, in the arms of this girl, this youngster, a maiden. What is lovelier than a child? Gentler than a girl? Nicer than a sweet young woman, a maiden? But look also at this young child. All these things pertain to him, lest your conscience be terrified and you fear to come to this child and take comfort from him. And then he says this, look how God lures you in. He sets forth a child to whom you may flee, whom no one can be afraid to approach, because there is nothing that is more lovable to us. You are afraid, but just flee to him. Just flee to this child there in the arms of this sweet, lovely girl, for that's how great the goodness of God is. Wanting anything but that you should despair. Trust him. Look, here is the child from whom you can expect salvation. So I wonder, as you hear the word preached this morning, does your heart feel warmed by the kindness and tenderness of Jesus? Does your heart feel warmed by His compassion for you? If your answer is yes, do you realize what that means? You have together this morning, you have together drawn near to the throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace in your time of what? Need. Our text makes great and grand and precious promises. And in your hearing this morning, those promises have been met. So let us hold fast our confession. And let us continue to draw near to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and find grace in our time of need. Father, we thank you for the one who became flesh, the one who was bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, became like us in every respect, and was tempted as we are in every respect, yet without sin. And he did all of that, that he might accomplish for us the forgiveness of sins, and that he might open up a way into your presence. And there he is right now as our great high priest. And so we pray that you would continue to use the good news of the gospel to feed our faith, to embolden, strengthen our grip upon our confession, and we might continue to draw near to the throne of grace. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.